So please turn with me back to the book of Esther, chapter 4, which we've read together. We've been doing a series on Esther. We've heard about how King Ahasuerus put Vashti away, his queen away, and how Esther became the newly appointed queen, and then Haman became the equivalent of prime minister. And as a result of Mordecai's faithfulness to God, Haman has now hatched a plot and carried it on with great success to see all the Jews murdered, all the people of God throughout the whole 127 provinces of Ahasuerus' kingdom. And so we come now to chapter 4, where Mordecai hears the news of the death plot that in 11 months' time, 11 months from then on, all the Jews should be put to death. And as we come to this chapter, we once again find it's a chapter with so much information in it that I'm going to split it into two. I won't cover the whole chapter this week. Let's have a synopsis then of the things we've read. We'll be going about halfway through the chapter. First of all, Mordecai hears of this order sent with the authority of King Ahasuerus throughout the whole 127 provinces that the Jews should be put to death in the 12th month. And this is all because Mordecai has been faithful to God. He's refused to bow down. He's refused to worship Haman as a god, which he certainly isn't. And this catastrophe, this disaster, this suddenness of it. One day the Jews are going about their business. One day they're seeking to be their own witness in the midst of a heathen generation and a heathen nation. The next day they're all appointed to death. The death sentence has been passed against every one of them. Suddenly this storm breaks forth over the Jews, and suddenly it breaks forth over Mordecai himself. And then there's the overwhelming nature of the category, of the catastrophe. It is a catastrophe. There could hardly be any conceivable or imaginable situation that would have been more devastating to either Mordecai or his fellow Jews. This is a very severe catastrophe. It's the kind of thing that is so overwhelming. It overwhelms the senses, it overwhelms the heart, it overwhelms completely because it's something that is too big for a person to handle by themselves. It's the kind of catastrophe that many people have to face in their lives. And Mordecai here has to face the knowledge not only that he and all the Jews are to be put to death, but this is the result of his faithfulness to God. And so the next thing I want to point out is that it's not specifically declared and it's not specifically stated in the text here, but is that in this overwhelming situation, Mordecai is faithful to God. You see, many people would just crack up. Many people might run or try and hide or just go to pieces. But Mordecai is already working to a plan, as is seen in this chapter. He's already, in the midst of this terrible circumstances, got in mind there's a glimmer, there's a ray of hope here. If he can only communicate with Esther, maybe that's God's plan for the deliverance of the Jews. We've already seen that Mordecai is a mature Christian. We've already seen that he's a faithful Christian in Old Testament, in the Old Testament sense. And in the middle of this crisis, he hasn't let go of God. God certainly hasn't let go of him, but he hasn't let go of the Lord. He has faced this situation, not alone, but with that help and that mercy that God gives. So he's already working to a plan. It's an overwhelming situation. It's a situation that overwhelms his emotions, overwhelms his heart. It's a situation that causes him to grieve and mourn with all his heart. It's a situation that turns everything good into nothing. It's a situation that causes him to put on sackcloth and ashes and to cry out in the middle of the city. It's a situation that overwhelms him, but it doesn't overwhelm him because he's a man who walks with God. And even in the midst of that crisis, he's a man who can plan and who can go forward and who can lay hold of God and keep hold of God in a difficult or in a terrible circumstance. So Mordecai's plan here is to get hold of the attention of Esther, to inform Esther what's going on. It's clear from this that Esther may be the queen, but she's very poorly informed of what's going on even outside the palace. It's clear here that it's very hard for communications to come from the palace to Mordecai and to come from Mordecai to the palace. And Esther is entirely ignorant of what's going on. Thank God
But in this day God raised up some of the chamberlains who must have themselves have been aware of what was going on to be the friends of Esther and Mordecai. God raised them up friends in a hostile situation. Others might just have hands off, don't want to know them, soon they're going to be dead. If I get to know them I'll be hurt, or oh dear, they're untouchable, we want nothing to do with these terrible people. But nevertheless, in the crisis, God gave them friends. And those friends were able to do the very needful thing, which was to carry communications between Mordecai and Esther. God has ever so many ways of helping us in a crisis, ways that we've never dreamed of, that we've never thought of, but God can help us in the most desperate and the most difficult of circumstances. So we find this here. We find that Mordecai's plan is to contact Esther. Now, in part, his putting off sackcloth and mourning must be just the overwhelming response, the intense emotions that he feels, the devastation of hearing what this wicked Haman has done to him and his people. But there's something else as well. He's crying out in the street. It's in part a testimony to the righteousness of the Jews, to the wickedness of Haman, to the justness of their cause, to the murderous decree. He's crying out in the street. But there's another aim here. Mordecai is crying out because he knows that his behavior will bring the attention, will bring him to the attention of Esther. Somebody is going to report what Mordecai is doing to Esther. And here we find that Esther hears about this. Verse 4 it says, "So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai." There, Mordecai. "Can't be that bad. What's going on? Here's some clothing, please, for my sake. Be happy. Put these clothes on. Live a normal life. Nothing can be that bad. Mordecai, what's going on?" But he received it not, the Bible says. Esther didn't know what was going on. She was exceedingly grieved herself. She didn't know about the edict that she and her fellow people would be put to death in the 12th month, but she loved Mordecai as anybody would love a father. Even though he was her cousin, he had brought her up. He was a godly, more mature man, and she perhaps had felt very keenly her separation from him as she lived in the palace, as she was the queen and didn't have access to him. And now she hears he's in trouble. She doesn't know what the trouble is, and she is grieved. She's mourning. She's exceedingly grieved to hear that Mordecai is in trouble. This man means an enormous amount to her. No doubt, or perhaps he was the one responsible for teaching her the things of God, for leading her to a living faith, maybe. But this man who is like a father to her, hearing that he's not doing well, is exceedingly grievous to Esther. So she wants to know why, and this opens the door for him to communicate with her, and in the later part of the chapter to say, "Perhaps God has brought you to the kingdom for such a time as this." Then, in addition to Mordecai's response of grief, but controlled grief because the Lord is with him, we have the response of the Jews. And we read of what happens to the Jews in this fact. When they hear it, we read in verse 3 there, "And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning amongst the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. Many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Sometimes I wonder if it was announced tomorrow that all Christians in Great Britain were to be put to death for their faith, that there would be no more gospel preaching, that all churches would be closed, how we would respond. Because there's the Jews one day, they've made their plans, they've got their nice plots of land, they're living there, they're prospering, they are a witness of sorts there, everything's going fine, and in an instant everything is shattered. Everything is completely overturned. Suddenly they're fighting for their lives. And overnight they become spiritually mature, or at least so it might seem. Suddenly, if they were reluctant to go to the prayer meeting perhaps, suddenly they find themselves at the church praying all day. Nothing else is important. Nothing else matters. We must communicate with God. We must hear from God. We must cry out to God. So in some respects, Haman has done a good thing in so much as, although he intended evil, because here we have a revival of God's people, a revival of praying, a revival of seeking God, a revival of seriousness about putting God first in our lives. And the reason is because we only have God. We have nothing else in this world. Nothing else that we could cling to or could help us in this circumstance. And the response of the Jews shows that sometimes it's only when we lose our freedom and only when we lose the prospect of declaring the truth that we realise how negligent we've been in not declaring it. I was going to say this later in my sermon, but I'll say it now. What would happen in this country? What would happen if we lost our freedom to preach the gospel? One of the things that I want to really underline is that we have freedom in this country to preach the gospel. And what would happen if we lost that freedom? How many churches, how many fellowships, how many Christians would really notice, how many of us would it really make a difference to? It would be one thing to mourn the loss of that freedom, but it would be another to recognise the loss of that freedom. Maybe some of us are not using our freedom. Maybe many of us aren't. It may sound critical, but I want to say that I believe in these days we're seeing times when we have an unparalleled opportunity to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. We have a wonderful open door. We have very great opportunities. And yet those opportunities are wasted everywhere. We're too busy trying to entertain people. We're too busy with our careers. We're too busy trying to fit our Christian things and tag them on to the end of everything else that we're doing. But for these Jews, suddenly everything came into focus. Suddenly nothing was more important than that they should be walking with God, that they should be where God wanted them to be, that they should be doing what God wanted them to do. And the result by the end of the book is going to be a mighty revival throughout the whole kingdom. What would happen to us? Now, I say this again. Today, we had the unspeakable privilege, some of us, of going out into the city centre here and preaching the gospel. And whilst I'm disappointed that it was one of those days when most people didn't seem very interested, it was a beautiful day. We were in an excellent place. There were many people around. And one could not have wished for a greater opportunity to preach the word of God. And so there we were. The police came past. They didn't intervene. I had complete liberty and freedom to preach the gospel. And I thank God for that. Now, this open-air sermon I recorded. And this sermon is going to be, by God's grace, I hope, posted on sermonaudio.com. And I'd like to encourage you to listen to it. I want to show you, I want to demonstrate to you, I want to be an example of the fact that we have freedom to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified. I want you to see what we can do in this world and in this land and in this day in which we live. I'm not trying to promote myself. I simply am so concerned that Christians realise that we have opportunities that historically we've never had before. And that we use those opportunities and that we don't wait until they're taken away to fast and pray in sackcloth and ashes, crying out for a freedom that when we had it, we never used. And so that's why I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you. I want you to listen to that sermon. I want you to listen to the open air preaching posted on sermon audio so that you can decide for yourself whether this is freedom or whether there's any strictures there. We just don't know when we'll lose our freedom. We could wake up tomorrow and find that an announcement has been made that the gospel is now made illegal. The framework's there. The determination is there amongst the humanists and others in our society. What will we do with our freedom? The Jews, of course, had that freedom in their day. And we can't obviously speak in detail as to what they were doing, but one morning they woke up and discovered that God's work was to be snuffed out, it was to be stamped out, it was to be destroyed, and all of God's people were to be murdered. Oh, that we would learn to plead with God now for the souls of men and for those who are perishing. Oh, that we would give ourselves now to the preaching of God's word and not say, oh dear, isn't that terrible when we wake up and find it's gone and we don't miss it because we never used it. And now, in our consideration, just summarizing these verses, is also one more thing there, and that's just interesting to me, is that when Mordecai wrote to Esther, we read there that in verse 8, also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree. In verse 7, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasures for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them. To show unto Esther, Mordecai told via proxy Esther what had happened, but he didn't just tell her that, he backed it up with the written decree of Haman. This reminds me also of the importance of God's word, that when we preach the gospel, we must preach only on the authority of God's word. When we speak of our testimony as Christians, we must speak on the authority of God's word. We can give our testimony, we can tell people what God has done for us, but we must find out and root our experiences in a diligent understanding and study of Scripture. So you see, the two things go together. When we stand up and preach the gospel, we have it in writing that what we say is the word of God, and the word and the preaching go together. I just thought I'd mention that. Well, there's three things I want to draw out of this passage. The first is the question of facing catastrophe. Mordecai was a Christian who faced catastrophe. Overnight, his comfortable, happy circumstances were blown away. He could have still had a comfortable place in the palace, but what was that to him now? He preferred to be outside the gate in sackcloth and ashes. It can happen to any Christian at any time. Any one of us doesn't have to be Christians. The sudden loss of a loved one. One of my patients this week was very emotional as he told me that he had a wonderful wife who was severely injured in a road accident, brain damage, and now she's in hospital and will never come home. And he was moved with emotion. Somebody he loved very much, somebody who now was no longer going to be able to talk to him or share his life with him because of a terrible sudden catastrophe that ruined everything. In this day of recession, some people will lose their jobs, and it means they'll lose their houses, and they won't be able to help their children with their education, and they won't be able to do other things as well. It's a very serious crisis. They'll go into work tomorrow morning and be told, you're no longer wanted here. Can no longer afford to pay you. On your way. And there are many other things that could happen to us. There might be somebody listening and they've been involved in a car accident. They've knocked somebody down. That person might have been killed. That would be a terrible thing to happen to any of us. It would be an awful thing. They may not be to blame, but that comes back and it haunts them day and night. They can't get it out of their heads. They can't get out of their heads this thing. It's changed their lives. It's changed everything. So they come face to face with the reality of these awful circumstances. And then there are other things. Bitter marriage breaks up. A partner leaves without any notice and without any warning. And things like that. Devastating diseases. We are told we've been diagnosed with something we'd never expected. We thought we'd live to be 120. But we find even in our teens or in our young years that something's happened and this is going to take away our life or cripple us for life. These things are no strangers to Christians or anybody else. Catastrophe. Catastrophe happens. It happens in our lives. It happens to us. It happens when we least expect it. It happens when we're going along and we've got our plans and we know how we're going to sort our finances and our work and our career and our family and everything's neat and sorted, and suddenly a giant spanner comes into the works and everything is turned upside down. How do we face catastrophe? Well, the world seeks to face catastrophe with psychology, doesn't it? Psychology and counselling. And those are the big things today. But the whole focus of psychology and counselling is to remove our response to these situations. You imagine like this, Mordecai, you can't do anything about what Haman's done. What you need is counselling. We can make you feel better even if we can't take away the death sentence. So a few counselling sessions later, Mordecai's back in the palace and he says, well, I'm okay. Whenever these nasty thoughts about being put to death arise, I can block them, I can do this or I can do that. Now, probably the psychologist would come back to me and say, that's ridiculous, that's an extreme example. But psychology does that. It says, we can't deal with the issue, we can't face up to what's going on, but we can stop you from thinking about it. Now, for many people, that's very helpful. Many people have intrusive thoughts. Many people have fears and panic attacks, which seem to be completely irrational. And psychology can help people in those situations, I believe. But what psychology can't do is it can't face up to the situation. It can't say to you, I can help you to face death. When you've been in that awful situation, when you've seen your workmates burnt to death in some terrible industrial accident, I can make sense of it. I can help you. Maybe we can't make sense of it, but I can help you to face up to the reality of these terrible, awful situations and to come to terms with it without turning away, without pretending these things never happened or blocking out those thoughts. And I'm often thought when we see disasters on the television, awful disasters, heartbreaking disasters, and somebody always says in the news, and all those that were there and saw it were offered counselling. Very often it's children in schools. They were offered counselling, and that's the end of the report. And everybody goes away, and I always believe this is just for us who are listening, the millions who are watching the news on the telly or whatever. It's for us. It's because counselling somehow makes everything all right. Counselling somehow means that these people who were involved in an overwhelming experience, something they could never grip or come to terms with or face up to, are now fine because they've had counselling. But I don't believe that. I believe it's just there to make the people watching on telly think everything's fine and rosy in the garden, they've all had counselling, they're all happy and everything's fine now. And that's not the real world. Death is a real destroyer. It takes people away from us. We live in a dangerous world. We live in a world of catastrophe. And counselling cannot take us out of that world, and it cannot explain that world to us either. Far less can it enable us to face living in such a world and to cope with living in such a world. We're running away from the truth. We're running away from the reality of those things. In particular, we're running away from the reality of death. People can't face death. They block it out. They put it away from them. They won't talk about it. They don't want to see people die. Although in the olden days, or perhaps the Victorian era, people died at home and people saw death and they were familiar with it. Today it takes place behind sanitized hospital doors. We don't want to know about it. We want to put it in a box and put it somewhere else. And psychology comes along and says, we can help you cope with the emotions, we can help you cope with the reactions, we can help you cope with the fears, but we can't help you cope with death. We can't help you face dying. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? This example in the Old Testament of Saul and Samuel I'm going to raise here. When King Saul sinned against God and the kingdom was rent from him, and Samuel announced this and he said to Saul, I won't see you again. We read that Saul carried on in his rebellion against God, but we read that Samuel mourned for Saul for the rest of his days. He continued. He was continually in grief over Saul's dishonouring God and over his this man of whom there was so much promise. This man who should have served God wasn't serving God. He was serving sin. Now, along comes the modern psychology movement and says, Samuel, you've got an abnormal grief reaction there. I think you need counselling. A few sessions of counselling and you'll be right as rain. But the thing about Samuel's grief is that it was a godly grief. It was a grief that was honouring to God. Somebody should have mourned over Saul. Somebody should have mourned that this man had brought dishonour on God's name, and yet he should have been a godly, upright king. Somebody should have mourned before God over the terrible destruction to the cause of to God's cause that Saul was reaping, and the terrible dishonour that Saul had brought on God's name. You see, sometimes as Christians, it's right for us to mourn. Sometimes it's right for us to face up to the situation and to mourn, because that's what God requires of us, to mourn over sin, to grieve over sin, to grieve over a division that's taken place amongst the people of God. Even in the church, people will tell you, yes, you've been through that church split. Ah, we can give you counselling, then you'll feel better about it. But no, these things are never honouring to God. And if we ever try to deal with these kinds of things by counselling, we fail to handle things in a godly, spiritual, Christ-centred, Christ-focused, Christ-honouring way. So psychology says we can take the pain away, but we can't face up to the situation. Sometimes it can take the pain away, many times it can't. But Christians, and this is, I believe, what God's calling us to, Christians must be willing to face the very most terrible of circumstances. And they must be willing to face the deepest of crises, to look them square in the face, and to say, although this is overwhelming, you see, many Christians face circumstances that are so overwhelming, so powerful, so terrible, that they could never possibly cope with them in their own strength. It's impossible. They would turn away, they would flee, they would go mad, they would end up locked up in an asylum or something like that. But Christians, and only by the grace of God, and only knowing that it's the Lord Jesus who holds them by the hand and who keeps them by his grace, can face the crisis. Mordecai could face the crisis. Terrible as it was, overwhelming as it was, he could face that crisis. And by God's grace, when the crisis comes, when we're told we're no longer able to preach the gospel, when we're told that Christians are going to be put in prison, there will be some godly men and women raised up by God who by his grace are strong enough to face the crisis and to understand and to know what God's will is for us to do in that situation. If we simply turn away from life and its problems and its difficulties, we won't be able to help others. And if we simply turn away, we won't have an answer for others. But if we, by Jesus' grace, and with him holding our hand and him having mercy upon us, are able to face this world and its crises, its catastrophes, its difficulties, even though we may not have the answer to all of the questions that were raised, and even though we ourselves might feel overwhelmed with grief or even anxiety or fear, yet if we can only face these things, saying as a Christian, it's my duty to face this, to stand up to it, to look at it, to look death in the face, and to find out what the Bible says about death, and to remember the resurrection, that Jesus Christ has triumphed over the grave and destroyed the last enemy, which is death. Then we can be salt and light in this world, and we can have something to give to people that the psychologists simply don't have. We can face death calmly and say, we know that death is not the end. And we know that though we die, yet shall we live, because Jesus has promised us this, and he's proved it by his own resurrection from the dead. And Jesus can strengthen the believer to stand in the most difficult of circumstances. Let me give you an example. John MacDonald, great man of God, the minister of Ferintosh. Like many evangelists, he was given a derogatory nickname. He was called the Wild Man of Ferintosh, although he was extremely intelligent and he had a PhD in theology. He was an outstanding gospel preacher. He became known as the Apostle of the North because he travelled throughout the north of Scotland 2 centuries ago, preaching the gospel faithfully. He had a son, and he wanted his son to be a minister like himself. His son said, Dad, I want to be a missionary in India. So John MacDonald said, there's enough heathen in this country, why don't you stay here and preach the gospel? No, Dad, I know God's calling me to be a missionary in India. I'm going to go to India because that's where God wants me. Well, MacDonald Jr. went off to India. And very soon after his arrival, John MacDonald Sr. got a letter as he'd come out of preaching the word of God in a church. And he opened it and said, we're very sorry to inform you, your son arrived in India, got a fever and died. John MacDonald folded the letter up calmly, put it in his pocket and said, it is well with my soul. Now John MacDonald must have been full of grief. He must have been full of unimaginable emotions to lose his son in that way. But it was well with his soul. He knew where his anchor was. It was in Jesus Christ. It was through the veil. It was sure. It was steadfast. It couldn't be moved. And John MacDonald knew that his Saviour would bring him through this, even though he was cast into the most terrible catastrophe and the greatest of grief for the loss of his beloved son. Jesus understands us. I want to give you a different example of a different kind. And this was, to me, a very profound thing that happened. When I was preaching in the open air, this happened in Elgin in 2003, a certain large gentleman came up to me, very aggressive, and he was bawling at me and shouting at me, and very concerning. And when I tried to calm him down, he said the reason for his anger and rage against God was because he'd been abused as a child. And nobody understood him. And he was full of anger and rebellion against God. And I looked at him and I just said to him, I didn't expect these words would have any effect on him. I was astonished at what happened. I said to him, I said, look, I don't understand what you've been through. I've never been through that. I can't understand what you've been through. What I know is this, that when Jesus died on the cross, he suffered more than any of us has ever suffered in our lives, and that he understands you, and that he can comfort you, and he can help you in this situation. Well, I said that, and this man went off, and then something quite remarkable happened. He came back, and his face was full of joy, and he was completely transformed. And he shook my hand very warmly, and he said, I want to thank you. You have enlightened me. And that was the last I ever saw of him. I don't know, but my hope is that he was so dealt with and so visited by the Holy Spirit of God that there, even in an instant, as can surely happen, this man found the salvation of God. Certainly the words that I spoke to him, God had used to completely transform his outlook on the situation. God can meet us in our need. He understands. He knows. God the Father knows. He gave his Son. He gave his only Son. He gave until he could give no more. And he was Jesus on the cross cried out in an incomprehensible mystery, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God can comfort us in our deepest, most terrible needs. He can sustain us in the greatest imaginable catastrophe that could happen to us. We see, we don't know what's going to happen in the morning. We don't know what's going to happen when we get to work. We don't know what's going to happen with our families or with our health or any of these things. But there is no crisis, there is no situation, there is no catastrophe in which God is not sovereign and in control. And we must walk with him. And we must trust him, and we must love him, and we must cast ourselves upon him. I'm sure Mordecai, and certainly the Jews, they cast themselves on God. They poured their hearts out to God. They were in desperate straits. We must give ourselves to you, Lord, have mercy on us. We acknowledge our sins. We acknowledge that we have loved you so little. We've loved this world so much. We've wasted our time when we should have been serving you. And now, Lord, we acknowledge our sins. Oh, Lord, you're our God. Have mercy on us. Make us the people we should be. Make us the witness we should be. Make us the light we should be in this dark world full of sin. Make us the Christians that we should be, that should bring honour and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. Now, there's something terrible, you see, that we have to face as Christians. It's not come as a catastrophe to us, but it's terrible. It's that we have that knowledge that all the people around us who don't know Jesus are going to go to hell. We know that. The Bible tells us that. We know that because that's what we were fleeing. I hope that's what we were fleeing when we became Christians. When I became a Christian, it's because I came under a very strong conviction that if I didn't, I would go to hell, and I did not want to go to hell. And the Lord Jesus loved me and drew me to himself. We know that the people around us are hell-bound. We know that that hell is an eternal hell, a place of eternal torment, a place of eternal damnation. So why aren't we crying out to God for the people who are lost? Why aren't we crying out to God, oh Lord, have mercy upon them? Why aren't we using every opportunity to reach them? Why are our lives not centered on the Lord Jesus Christ? Why are we living in such pleasure and luxury? Why are our prayer meetings so poorly attended? Why is our prayer so feeble and so not importunate? You know, if we as Christians really believed in hell, as the Bible teaches, we would be compelled to go out. We would be made to go out. We would be driven by our own hearts to go and speak to those who are lost. Instead, we live in a day when the church says we should only preach positive things. Just tell people God loves them. We had a graphic demonstration of that years ago in Oxford in the open air. A preacher standing up and saying, God loves you, everybody. And people say, thank you very much. And off they go. We must preach the whole counsel of God. We must warn them. There is a catastrophe coming. They have been given over to death. There is a wrath to come. There is a judgment to come. And we must go and warn men to flee from the wrath to come and to turn from their sins and to cast themselves on Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. And if the church really understands that gospel, for really people who've been laid hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've fled the wrath to come and we've fled to Jesus and we've found that mercy, then we should be going to others too. That should be the consuming desire of our hearts. It should be the driving principle in our lives, whether we're doctors or dustmen or whatever we are, that our lives are ordered around the Word of God, and that our determination is that Jesus Christ, the light of the world, would shine in our hearts so that people would see that light and that they would be drawn to it by the grace and mercy of God. Instead of just preaching positive things, churches where people feel comfortable, churches where people are told that they can come and have their felt needs met, churches where people are asked as they go out, "Did you enjoy the service?" Somebody once said to Dr. Martin on the way out of a Lloyd-Jones service, "I didn't enjoy it, I was challenged by it." We don't want people to enjoy our services. We want them to be convicted. We long and we cry that they would feel convicted of their sin, feel that they are lost, feel that they need a Saviour, feel that Jesus Christ is the only answer to their needs. If people aren't convicted, they'll see no reason at all why they need the Lord Jesus Christ. If people aren't convicted, it doesn't matter how lovely we make him appear, they won't see any desire for him. They'd rather watch their movies. They'd rather turn to Hollywood than turn to Christ. But let them once feel that they're sinners. Let them once feel that the wrath of God against them is just, that they don't deserve heaven, that they do deserve hell, and that God must be taken at his word when he says that the wicked shall be turned into hell, and they will cry out as men of old did. "Men and brethren, what must we do? What must we do? We are ruined. How can we escape? How can we flee from this body of death?" And the message of the church is to warn men faithfully, to go out, to call men to repentance, to call them to turn. And I have to add to that, I believe and I am very convicted in my heart of the supremacy of preaching God's word to sinners where they are as that primary means of evangelism. There are many ways in which we can seek to win people to the Lord Jesus through imparting the truth, but preaching surely comes first. Surely God's people should be beseeching God that he would raise up mighty preachers of his word in this day. Surely we'd be beseeching God that, as with men like John MacDonald or George Whitefield, that God will once again raise up men who are filled with the Holy Spirit and have the gifts that God has given them to go to the unconverted and to plead with them that they turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to the salvation of their souls. A catastrophe has been announced. The wicked shall be turned into hell. A catastrophe has been announced. The ungodly are going to be cast into outer darkness. A catastrophe has been announced. It's certain. It's sure. The proof of it is that ever since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, men have died. Death came into the world as a judgment against sin. But there's also a second death. That catastrophe has been announced. And the people of God are continuing with their careers plans, continuing with their partying perhaps, and their entertainment, and saying, "Oh, isn't it a shame that people don't come into the church anymore to hear the gospel? We have an open door to go out. God has given us greater freedom, greater liberty. We can moan about what's going on in the world. We can moan about all these terrible things. But God's given us an open door, and we've refused to see it because it doesn't suit us. Suits us if people come in through the door. It suits us if they come in and say how lovely the service was. But if we were to go out, that's difficult. That might mean getting wet if it rains. It might mean getting cold if it's winter. But we have an open door. There is so much freedom. It's no good complaining about everything that's going on in the world and not using the freedom we have. It could be gone tomorrow. It could be lost tomorrow. And then once again, the people of God will just say, "Oh, isn't that terrible? We've lost our freedom." Not even beginning to realize the blessing that we've had from God with that freedom. Not even beginning to understand what's been lost and the preciousness of what's been lost. So we are to cry out like Mordecai, aren't we? Mordecai cried out. He cried out in the square. Let's look at some other people who cried out as well. You see, people say, "Oh, you shouldn't cry out. You shouldn't go into the open air. You shouldn't go down there and cry out. That's not very respectable." Somebody said, "Well, at best it won't do any harm." Go and listen to that sermon I'm putting on sermon audio. Go and listen to today's open air sermon. And go and ask yourself, Well, at best it won't do any harm. Or is this the gospel being preached to sinners, being preached as God has commanded? Is this the gospel that God has said we should go into the world and preach? Make your own mind up, make your own decision, listen to it. Jesus lifted up his voice in the temple and cried with a loud voice, didn't he? If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Jesus gives us the water of life. Isaiah cried, all flesh is as grass. We're passing away, aren't we, so soon? Like the grass that is burned and withered. And then there's an example also of Jonah in Nineveh. He was sent to Nineveh. Wasn't told, go there and build a building, and then when you're there, hope that people will come through the door and shout and cry out and preach. Well, everybody, I want to tell you that God loves you, and in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown. He went out and he said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He was reluctant, but he was willing. God made him willing to be obedient. And his message was to the point. His message was what people needed to hear, and the people of Nineveh repented. What's our message? Our message must be that men must flee from the wrath to come. Our message must be that people must flee without delay. They must flee because there's a catastrophe determined. And they can't say, as Mordecai could say, there's 11 months for me to prepare. There's 11 months for me to do something about it, because we could die today. We could be gone tomorrow. We do not know. But what we do know is that Jesus says that we are to come to him and believe on him for everlasting life. And that if we come to him and cast ourselves upon him, all our sins will be forgiven, because his blood cleanseth from all sin. And we know, therefore, that if only we will turn to Jesus, we will find that salvation and find that life. I want to give you two more examples of the way people treat evangelism, preaching evangelism. One was... I was preaching in Aberdeen, and a young man came up and pressed a piece of paper into my hand, and it said, I would really like to meet you, I like your preaching, please contact me at such and such a place. Turned out to be a Christian bookshop, he was a manager. And I was mightily encouraged, so I went along, but he said to me, he said, now then, what's your name? David. Okay. Well, David, and this man was about 15 years younger than me. Well, David, I like your preaching, and I want to help you, so I'm going to get a group of people together with guitars, so we can come along and play guitars and sing choruses before you preach. Oh yes, and we're going to set up a prayer meeting, which you can come and join us in for your preaching, and so on and so forth. So I said, well, that's absolutely fine, I'm very happy for you to do that, but there are certain terms and conditions. Number one, we use the authorized version of the Bible. Oh. Number two, I'm a Calvinist, so my preaching always comes from a Calvinistic perspective. Number three, I don't use entertainment in my preaching, so you can keep your guitars. And number four, I will lead the prayer meeting. Well, that was the end of that. I never heard from him again. Another example is this. Because you see, it's preaching. It's not entertainment. It's preaching that God uses. Another example is this. Two of us decided that we would like to set up an open-air work in Oxford. I don't know, that work might actually still be going on, conducted by somebody else, but this is 16 years ago now. And we were standing next to the Martyrs Memorial in Oxford preaching. The other person was Bill Thompson, a wonderful man, a fervent open-air preacher who died last year. He's one of the Christian, or it was one of the church's unsung heroes, somebody who was never really known about amongst the church, and yet a man who gave himself to the ministry of God's word. Bill Thompson worked in the City of London. He had a successful business as a tax consultant. He could have made a fortune. He sold it, gave it up. He was single. He lived in one room. And he took on a job as a night security guard at a dairy. And he did this for years. He got poorly paid, poorly remunerated, and he was tired during the day. But because he worked during the night, it enabled him to go day after day after day to preach the gospel at the Speaker's Corner at the Tower of London. And he kept that work going for years. Now, others have preached there. But Bill's example, his fervency for witness, his burden for souls. Bill also began annual witnesses at the Epsom Races, where I met him last year. He began an annual witness to the boys of Eton. He began an annual witness at the boat race, and other witnesses as well. And he died last year. Well, there Bill and I were in Oxford. I asked Bill to come along because I was a bit nervous, and I knew that Bill was good at starting open airs, and he was a big encouragement, and really he's the one who started that and chose the site he'd been there before. Well, what happened was, on that occasion, was that a very large crowd gathered. They were queuing to get into a cinema. I can't even remember what the film was, but they were queuing to get into a cinema. For some reason, it was a must-see film, as these films are. You've got to see them, because otherwise you haven't lived, but that's not life, is it? And we were preaching to these people. We had a wonderful opportunity to preach to these people. Then about halfway through, this girl, this student from Oxford, came up and she started to say, no, don't do that. That's all wrong. What? Don't do that. I'm a Christian and you're doing it wrong. You shouldn't be preaching to people like this. You've got to use other means. You've got to tell them that God loves them. You've got to do this. So Bill just looked at her. And he pointed to her, and of course we had the attention of the whole crowd by this stage, and Bill said to her, you're a Christian, right? Do you think what we're doing is foolish? She said, yes, of course I think it's foolish. I think it's really foolish what you're doing. And Bill just said to her, well, the Bible says it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And we carried on, I hope, to the glory of God. You see, we must go out. We must. The people are dying. They're dying without Christ. The Christians are sitting in their churches comfortable. We're turning to modern worship. The question is, how can we enjoy the worship? Not how can we glorify God? How can we put him first? How can we know Jesus better? How can we be holy? How can we shine with that light? And as a result, the world goes to hell and nobody cares. We need to face up to that. It seems to me sometimes that the church has been psychologizing itself. Somebody who faces a terrible situation in the world might turn to a psychologist to help them come to terms with it so that they don't feel the pain and the anguish of the things they faced. The church doesn't want to feel the pain and anguish of the knowledge that people are going to hell without Jesus Christ. So she psychologized herself into a comfortable existence where she never really acknowledges the lostness of those who are outside. She never really faces up to what the Bible teaches on these things. She never really faces the fact that we have a responsibility and a charge before God to go and make the Lord Jesus Christ known. We become comfortable. We can comfortably live with ourselves. It's a terrible thing. I'm going to have to draw to a close shortly, so we'll press on. Unbelievers. There's something that unbelievers have to face up to, and that's their sins. Psychology can't deal with sin. Psychology can't deal with guilt. Psychology can't address the conscience. Psychology can't save us from the nagging, gnawing, internal feeling that we have done wrong. Many people turn to psychologists. They're told, feel good about yourself. They're told, you know, your problem is you need more self-esteem. My Bible tells me that I need to esteem myself less. I esteem myself too much. It's Jesus that I need to esteem more, not myself. But the psychologists say you need more self-esteem. You've got to respect yourself. But the Bible says that we should abhor ourselves because of our sins and cast ourselves on Jesus Christ. We need to face our sins. We need to face up to the fact that we are corrupt by nature, that we are wrong in our hearts, that we have broken God's commandments, that his condemnation is just against us. But we don't do that. We don't do that because it offends our pride. We don't do that because our hearts are deceitful. We deceive ourselves that we're really not that bad. It's not as bad as that person sitting to the left or the right of me. No, I'm not so bad. Or my neighbours, or my teachers, and so on and so forth, or the people who live around the corner down the road. But we are that bad. We are those sinners. We are those corrupt people that are justly condemned by a holy God on account of our sin. And we must face up to that. We must look at that squarely. And we can't do it. No one can do that unless we come to Jesus Christ. We can't do it because we love darkness rather than light. We love our sins. They're dear to us. We love to live away from the light of God's word, which shines into our hearts and says, you are not right with God. God says to us, you are not right with me. And we feel the weight and burden of our sins when God does that. But we prefer darkness. We don't want to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us, showing us that we need to be saved, that we need to be redeemed from our sins. We can't face them because the knowledge of our sins is too great. who are to face up to the things we've done, the things we've said, the things we haven't done that we could have done, the people we've wronged, the times we've blasphemed, the times we've stolen, the times we've backbitten, the times that we've been had all kinds of jealous or lustful or dark or obnoxious thoughts. And when we think about them in the light of God's word and his purity and his holiness and his righteousness, we can't face them because they're too great for us. And psychology is silent here. It's got nothing to say to us. Our great need is that our sins should be dealt with, that we should find a way out of that guilt and that terrible condemnation that comes from sin. Psychologists, can you help us? More self-esteem. Let's get you feeling good about yourself. But it doesn't help. It doesn't work. It can't help me. So who can help me? Jesus can help me. What can help me? The gospel can help me. What does deal with sin? The cross deals with sin. The death of Jesus Christ there on that cross deals with sin. It's the only place where we can take our sins, as Pilgrim did in Pilgrim's Progress, and feel that burden that we can hardly bear on our backs roll away. It's the only place we can go in our filth, go in our corruption, go in our wickedness, and come away justified by God through faith in Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. It's the only place we can go. Psychology is silent. The world turns to psychology and becomes more and more wound up and more screwed up because it cannot deal with the heart of the matter. It cannot deal with the hearts of men. Jesus does that, and only Jesus. Sin is horrible in nature, but by God's grace, if only he convicts sinners of their sin, we long to see that conviction in these days. And when we preach in the open air, we preach in church or wherever we preach, or when we talk to people, we give out Bibles, we're praying that they would come under conviction of sin, that they would cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" They wouldn't hide from their sin, they wouldn't run from it, but they would take it and bring it to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Because there's nobody who has ever done that sincerely who's been turned away by the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to repent of our sin. We need to acknowledge our sin. And we need to find Jesus Christ. And if we do that, even though we know that we must die, we will have everlasting life. So in summary, we need to repent. We need Jesus. And how will people hear? How will people know that they need Jesus if the church doesn't act, if the church doesn't go, if the church doesn't sound the alarm, if the church doesn't wake up, doesn't intercede, doesn't cry out to God, doesn't go out, doesn't live for Jesus Christ, doesn't make him the center and focus of her life and her attention? We have set before us a great and open door. Christians, what are we doing? What are we doing when we don't serve God, when we don't have a burden for souls? What are we doing? But unbelievers, be assured of this, that if you come to Jesus Christ and you cast himself upon him and you have this terrible burden of sin and you don't know where to find help and you've tried the psychologists and they've screwed you up, and you feel guilty and you can't sleep at night because you lie awake thinking, "I said such and such and I did such and such a thing." That when you come to Jesus, he will take that burden away. He will say, "Now you are clean by the word that I have spoken to you." Those are his words in the Gospels. He declares men clean. He declares that their sins are forgiven. All of their sin is forgiven. Past, present and future. They have peace with God. And though they are hell-deserving sinners, they have salvation, they've obtained mercy, and they have a living relationship with the Saviour of the world. And so I encourage you, seek the Lord Jesus. He's gentle, he's kind. And if you find yourself in a catastrophe situation, something you cannot bear, something that is so great, so overwhelming, you cannot cope with it, come to the Lord Jesus. He'll carry you. He'll bear you. He'll have mercy upon you. He'll bring you through. And through it all, he'll make you shine like a beautiful, bright light in this dark world full of sin. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I want to pray for two things. I want to pray that the church would wake up and that we as a people of God would wake up to the glorious liberty, the glorious freedom we have to preach Christ today, a freedom which might be gone tomorrow. To pray that your church would be revived, to pray that your people would be burdened for the lost, to pray that we go forth into the world to preach Christ Jesus and Him crucified, to pray that we might be fervent, that we might be determined, to pray that in our worship and in our services we might put Jesus Christ first and ask first of all what your desire is for us, how we can glorify you, how we can honour you, how we can do things which are pleasing to you and in accordance with your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would revive the church and stir her up and make us serious in this day and generation. And glorify your Son in her and make her to shine like a city that is set upon a hill. And we pray for the unconverted, Father, and we pray that they would flee from the wrath to come, that they would bring their burden of sin and guilt to the Lord Jesus, that they would cry out to him, and that in doing so they would find that peace and mercy and joy unspeakable and full of glory that comes to those who put their trust in him. And we plead with you, Father, that you would awaken the dead, that you would bring those into your kingdom that know you not, that you reveal to them the loveliness and the beauty and the salvation of our God, of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that all of these things would be for the glory and for the honour of your eternal name. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.